Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, it is our chief delight and privilege to meet together to sing praises to you and to sit under the ministry of your word. And we pray now that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word. And we ask that you would feed us through the preaching of your word, that our souls might be full. So be pleased to bless each one of us now and help us. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we're continuing on with our series looking at some of the well-known hymns. The one that I'd like to consider this evening was an early favourite of mine when I first came to the Reformed faith. It's number 878. In your hymn books you may wish to turn there, but I'll read through the stanzas anyway. It is, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." And I remember when I first started to sing this hymn that I just loved that declaration about God in the first line, "O thou great Jehovah." It brings to us the fragrance of the Old Testament. And I found the language to be really quite compelling. It's strong language, I felt. It's driven also by a commanding and catchy tune. Who is it that calls us to this great spiritual pilgrimage? Who is it that is with us on this long and difficult journey? And our hymn reminds us that it is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of Moses and the God of David, the great I Am, the great Jehovah God, the true and the living God. As you can see in your hymn book, it was written by William Williams, and he was a Welsh Calvinistic Methodist minister in the 18th century. That sounds like quite a mouthful. Calvinistic Methodist minister. Those of you who know a little bit of church history from the UK going back would realise that he was a contemporary of Hal Harris and Daniel Rowland. This hymn was first published in Welsh in 1745. It was then translated into English in 1771. It originally had five stanzas. Most often today it's published with only three. It has had some minor tweaking over the years. Some Christians have had a problem with the end of the first stanza in particular, and they've adjusted it. In our version it reads, "Feed me till I want no more." So the bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. And some say, well, that's not really a good thing to sing. We should never get to the point when we've had enough of God's word. We should never be full. And so it's been altered in some hymn books to say, feed me now and evermore. In other words, keep feeding me with that bread of life. We should never be full of the word of God. And so we want to be ever filled with God's word. And so this has been a concern of some. Nevertheless, our version says what it does. It's been an extremely popular hymn, so much so in the past it was said to be the second national anthem of Wales. So popular was it. As you would realise, it's based around the journey of the Hebrews as they made their way through the wilderness from Egypt, from captivity in Egypt, to the promised land. And we likewise as Christians have been delivered from our own Egypt, that is the bondage of sin. And we are making a journey or a pilgrimage to heaven. And it's thought that William Williams at least in part based this hymn on his own journeys. He was a travelling preacher who went through various parts, or went to various parts of Wales on horseback and on foot. And at least in part he based this hymn on his own desire for God's help as he journeyed around the place. And I've covered a fair bit of Wales myself. I have family in the north of Wales, and some parts of the countryside are really quite remote and quite dramatic with mountains and such like. And the weather in various regions of Wales is known to turn very quickly and become quite wild, and so some feel that he possibly based this hymn on his own journeys. And as I've said, it's a very popular hymn, known at one time as the second national anthem of Wales. So I want to make a few observations then based upon this hymn. 3 points this evening. First point is the longest. The second 2 points are relatively shorter, at least shorter. So the first thing I want to draw to your attention is God's provision in the wilderness. God's provision in the wilderness. This hymn begins by acknowledging that we need God's guidance to make our way through this sinful world. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. And so Williams is acknowledging that it is a treacherous journey that we must undertake as God's people. There are all kinds of diversions, there are traps, there are trials, there are temptations. And we are weak in ourselves. And without the enabling of the Lord, we will most surely become distracted. We will end up going off course, we will become discouraged, and we will fail to complete the journey. And so Williams identifies three aspects of God's provision that was made to the Hebrews as they went from Egypt to the Promised Land. And these three kinds of provisions have parallels in the New Testament and a greater spiritual fulfillment in the New Testament. Firstly, he draws attention to the bread of heaven. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. You see that, of course, in the first stanza. This is referring to the manna which the Jews received, delivered by God every day, that they were to collect. They were getting meat to eat of an evening, and there was that manna delivered in the morning. We're told that when the frost was removed from the ground, that they would find this small wafer-thin substance known as manna, with a taste of coriander, which would not have suited me too well. Maybe I would have been one of those complaining. But that's what it tasted like. This was the manna that he provided. The Lord Jesus indicates, of course, as we know, that that this in fact was a picture of him. He is the true spiritual bread. John chapter 6, verses 32 to 35. John 6, 32 to 35. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And so, to use this symbolic language, we eat of Christ when we are first converted. In other words, we believe upon him by faith. And then we continue to feed ourselves upon the word that is Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Throughout Scripture, we are told that God's word is likened to food, that we must continually eat in order to have spiritual sustenance. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. "Your words were found, and I ate them," says the prophet. "I ate your words, and your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." So the prophet says that he ate the words of the Lord. He believed the words of God. He took them to heart. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so spiritual life and health is imparted to us through the word of God, which is likened to bread or food. And this means that we are to believe what God's word says. We are to meditate upon Scripture. We are to chew over Scripture. We are to apply it to our lives. And so as we do, spiritual life and health is imparted to our souls. The second source of provision, or the second kind of provision rather, is the crystal fountain. Open now the crystal fountain whence the healing streams doth flow. We see this at the beginning of the second stanza. And this then in turn relates to the water that Israel received when they were in the wilderness. And we also had that story just, or that account rather, just read to us also by Scott. Israel once again, just as they complained about the lack of food, complained also about the lack of water. They were, in fact, as Moses pointed out, not so much complaining about him, but complaining against God. And so God instructed Moses to go to the Mount of Horeb and to strike the rock with his staff, the same staff that he held over the Red Sea when it was parted. And so he did, and the water flowed out, and so the people were able to quench their thirst. Interestingly, once again, the Apostle Paul uses this as an analogy for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that that rock was the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Speaking of Israel in the wilderness, Paul says, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." The language is fascinating. The rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. When did a rock follow the children of Israel? Of course, it's symbolism. It's symbolism. What does it mean that that rock was Christ? It's symbolism. In other words, the rock that Moses struck was symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was symbolic of his faithful provision. He provided for the Israelites supernaturally wherever they went. And so Paul says this rock followed them. What he means is that the faithfulness of Christ, the provision of Christ, followed the Hebrews wherever they went. In the conversation with the Samaritan woman, the Lord Jesus tells her that he can provide living water, or he alone can provide living water. John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water," that is the natural water drawn from the well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." What is this water? What is this water by which men and women and boys and girls will never thirst? Well, of course, again, it's spiritual life. When we first believe, we receive that spiritual life. And as we continue to look to Christ, as we continue to walk with Christ and commune with Christ, so we are continually refreshed. He brings satisfaction and contentment to our lives in a way that nothing else can. So once we've come to Christ and we walk with Christ, we no longer need to keep drinking from the broken cisterns of this world and the muddied water holes of this world. In other words, we don't continue to seek satisfaction from the material things that this world provides or the false religions of this world. We find them all to be empty and of no real value. It's often promoted among young people that the rock band U2 are a Christian rock band, and there's supposedly a lot of deep spiritual messages in their music. Well, I'm not in a position ultimately to say whether or not they are Christians. There's probably a lot in their behaviour that suggests that they are not. But in the mid-1980s, they had a very, very popular song that I guess is still very popular today. It's called "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." And that is certainly not the language of Christian people. Because Christian people through Jesus Christ have found the meaning of life. They have found ultimate contentment and purpose, and they don't need to look anywhere else. I still haven't found what I am looking for is the language of the unconverted. And then thirdly, the third kind of provision that's related here in this hymn, going back to the Exodus of the Hebrews that still has relevance for us today, is the pillar of cloud and fire. So the hymn reads, "Let the fire and the cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through." Again, it's in the second stanza, about halfway along. As we know from the history of the Hebrews and that event of the Exodus, so a pillar of cloud would lead the people through the day, and then in the evening when it turned dark, they were led by a pillar of fire. Exodus chapter 13. Once again, of course, we are pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That wonderful prologue of John's Gospel. So attention is drawn to the fact that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, and that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." And so the world, up until the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, is likened to be a very dark place. But Christ came to bring light and life that men might know how to be saved. We're told later on that he was rejected because men loved their sin and would rather dwell in darkness. Further on in John's Gospel, chapter 8, we read in verse 12, "And Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And sometimes with these sayings that we find with regards to the Lord Jesus, or in fact anybody for that matter, the context is most informative and important. We find here, when Jesus declares that he's the light of the world, that it comes on the back of the woman caught in adultery. Of course, we all know that episode and how the religious leaders brought this woman caught in the very act of adultery. What would Jesus do? And his response was, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And they filed away, didn't they? They all walked away. Because the light of truth had shot into their consciences. They all knew that they were guilty of sin. And many commentators say guilty of the self-same sin that they were accusing this woman of. They are all adulterers at heart. They were no different to her. So the light of truth had exposed them in their consciences for what they were, and in shame they just filed away. He says to a woman, "Where are those accusers now? Where have they gone?" But our spiritual journey, this pilgrimage for us, leaving the bondage of Egypt, begins for us when the light of the gospel, the face of Jesus Christ, shines in our hearts, exposing our sins, exposing our need for salvation. And so we turn from a life of unbelief and wickedness, and we then begin to walk in the light and away from darkness. And we continue to look to Christ as our light, because it is a dark world. And we continue to need guidance. As the psalmist said, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And so this hymn uses Old Testament typology to point us to God's provision in Jesus Christ. He is the one who guides us through this fallen world, through the wilderness of this world. It is Christ who is our guide. And as we look to him, we receives strength to overcome temptation. We feed on his word, which gives us strength. We receive wisdom to make right decisions. We receive refreshment as we continue to drink of that eternal, everlasting spiritual water. We receive refreshment to encourage our weary souls. We receive light to discern right from wrong. He is our guide. The second thing that I want to draw to your attention is God's protection in the wilderness. So firstly, his provision. Secondly, his protection. So Williams speaks of the ways in which Jehovah guides us, but then also the way in which he protects us. Many are the enemies of God's people as they make this pilgrimage. We see in the middle of the first stanza, I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. And God's hand represents his power. We are protected by the power of Almighty God. You may remember in our studies, in the book of Exodus, our midweek studies, that Moses instructs the children of Israel with regards to dedicating the firstborn to God. And he says this, so it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? In other words, what is this law of the firstborn? You shall say to him, by the strength of hand, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Exodus 13. By the hand of strength, by the hand of strength we were delivered. As an offering of thanksgiving and praise, the firstborn is to be dedicated to God. By his mighty hand, he brought us out. He protected us safely, drew us from the house of bondage. We find parallel then concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Picture of pilgrimage. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me, and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And it's interesting when you read that. Jesus says that we are kept secure, we are protected in his hand, and at the same time he also says, we are kept secure and protected in the hand of the Father. And then in light of that, he says, I and my Father are one. Of course, many have problems with that. The Jews had problems with that. Jesus is effectively saying here that in essence, and in will and in purpose, they are one. Of course, they're not the same person. There are three persons that make up the true and the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in essence and substance, in nature, in will and purpose, they are one. Just as you are in my hand, you are in the hand of the Father, and as such, you are eternally secure. None can snatch you away. Romans chapter 8 provides a great statement concerning eternal security. And when we are discouraged and life is difficult, it's one of the passages that we ought to turn to encourage ourselves. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Who can ever take us away from God? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely no one, says Paul. We are kept secure. And furthermore, in terms of protection, the end of the second stanza we read, strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. And it's the language of warfare. It's the language of battle. As the children of Israel made their way through the wilderness, on several occasions they had to fight the enemies of the Lord. Exodus chapter 17, they fought the Amalekites. Numbers 21, we are told they fought the Canaanites. And then, as we know, in order to actually take possession of the promised land, they had to fight many battles, many different people groups. The Hebrews were called to fight. But it was the Lord who fought through them. He defended them. He preserved them. He kept them in his mighty hand. He was their shield. He was their strong deliverer. And the parallel for us is not that we fight a physical enemy, but we are engaged in spiritual warfare. Paul so memorably describes this in Ephesians chapter 6. We just read the very beginning of what he has to say, verses 12 and 13. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Of course, then he goes on to describe what that spiritual armour is like. Relates to various doctrines and truths which we are to believe and to stand upon, which we are to use as we are confronted by trials and temptation. The point being, though, the Christian life is one of conflict. We are engaged in warfare. And just as the Lord fought on behalf of his people in the Old Testament, as they made that journey, so the Lord also fights on behalf of his people today. Warfare for us is real. Make no mistake, we are engaged in a real battle. We must fight using spiritual armoury, spiritual principles. But the outcome to this battle has already been decided. God's people are victorious in Christ. We are victorious in Christ. So there's God's provision for this journey. There is God's protection for this journey. And thirdly, there is God's promise. God's promise in the wilderness. Now, before this epic journey began with Moses and Aaron and the plagues and so on, again, we studied that, didn't we, in our midweek lessons. We know that this Exodus was based upon the covenant that God had established with Abraham. And God had promised to Abraham, to your descendants I will give this land. Many fell through unbelief, as we know, yet God was faithful to his promise. The next generation took possession of the land that had been promised to their father, Abraham. The Lord likewise has promised to provide and protect and to bring us safely to our eternal home. And this is reflected in the third and final stanza. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever give to thee, I will ever give to thee. And so the hymn writer is confident of making it to the end, but he looks to God for help. And it's interesting the analogy that is used here, the River Jordan. What is it that stood between the Israelites and the land of promise? It was the River Jordan. They had to cross Jordan in order to enter the land that they had been given. Of course, they came to it from the east and went in from the east, heading west. And so they had to cross Jordan to get into their land. What is it that stands between us and that heavenly land? It's death. Death stands between us and the eternal presence of God. And, excuse me, in this hymn, the Jordan is used, the River Jordan is used to symbolize death. Our journey through this wilderness will come to an end. Just as the Hebrew journey came to an end. Before them was Jordan. Over Jordan was the promised land. Our journey likewise will come to an end. The final thing that will stand between us and entry into heaven and the joy of Christ and God the Father and the Spirit and so on is death. It is the final hurdle, the final Jordan that we must cross in order to take hold of that inheritance. I mentioned in this morning's sermon, Pilgrim's Progress, and I'll refer to it again. Many of you would know who've read Pilgrim's Progress that Christian and his friend Hopeful, the end of the journey, they come to a river, and they must cross the river in order to get. They can see heaven, they can see the glow of the gold and the light and so on, and they can see the joy and the glory, and there's a river before them. And they ask the angels, is there any other way in? Is there some kind of bridge? Say, no, everybody must pass through the river. A couple haven't. Elijah and Enoch, they didn't go through the river, but everybody must pass through the river. And of course, the river represents death. I think it's the most marvellous picture. It's very instructive. And Christian enters the water, and he finds it getting deeper and deeper, and he feels that he's sinking. And he cries out that he can't feel the bottom. And what it represents is fear and doubt. As he faces up to death, he's fearful. Because death is a fearful prospect. And he's full of doubts. And his friend Hopeful tells him to keep his eyes on Christ. And he says, I'm just paraphrasing, as you look to Christ, you will feel the bottom under your feet. He says, I can feel the bottom and it's firm. And as Christian keeps his eyes on Christ, he feels the bottom of his soul's firming up. In other words, assurance comes back, his confidence that indeed he will make it into the glorious abode of heaven. And many of God's people are riddled with doubts and with fears. As I've said, it's a fearful prospect, and we are but just weak fleshly creatures. And it is a mysterious thing. It's not as though we can have a taste and come back and so on. But we need to remember that death and hell have been conquered by Christ. In him we are safe. And our faith may waver. It may be weak. We may feel overcome with doubt and with fear, but it's Christ who hangs on to us. It's Christ who has hold of us. We are in the hands of Christ. We are in the hands of the Almighty. And just as he has provided and protected throughout the whole of the journey, so he will provide and protect even as we leave this world. He will strengthen faith. He will strengthen assurance. We will, without any shadow of a doubt, cross the banks, as it were, and arrive safely at the other side. And we will enter into the eternal joy and praises that we will give to the Lord. Well, in conclusion, this hymn is about pilgrimage. Many of the hymns are about pilgrimage, this one included. It's about the journey that we must take from the bondage of sin and then in order to get to Emmanuel's land. But it's a hymn that's also about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is rich with Christocentric imagery. It's taken from the Old Testament. The language is Old Testament in flavour, as we've said, the Exodus of the Hebrews. But it points us continually to a greater spiritual fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is our bread. He is our drink. He is our light. He is our shield. He is our strength. Ultimately, He is our resurrection. Well, may the Lord enrich our hearts as we sing this wonderful hymn, both now and always. Amen.